Good evening. I'm Deacon Paul Oshinkowski, and welcome you to the continuation of RCIA. And tonight I'm going to talk to you about the history of the Catholic Church. As we say, it's like 2,000 years and 90 minutes. Okay, so sometimes I may move quickly, and it's certainly not going to be detailed. If it's going to be anything, it's not going to be as detailed. Okay. It's going to begin with a prayer. Okay, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Okay, everybody have a handout, right? Okay. So, the founding of the church. Jesus Christ, of course, was the founder of the church, spent his public ministry preaching, winning followers, and organizing a group of 12 disciples to follow him. He was opposed by most of the Jews who worked with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to have him put to death. After his crucifixion, he rose from the dead on the third day and appeared to his disciples and others for a period of 40 days when he ascended, returned to the Father, ascended to heaven. On the Jewish feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims from nearly every nation, from Persia, Rome, Arabia, North Africa, many other countries all around what the Romans called the Orbis Terrarum, the circle of lands that they controlled around the Mediterranean. The disciples and the Blessed Virgin Mary kept themselves locked in the upper room. On the Pentecost, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, to establish the church and to complete and perfect that which Christ had begun. The Holy Spirit descended on the apostles, we know, in tongues of fire and in a mighty wind, and they found themselves able to speak miraculously the languages of all the pilgrims present in Jerusalem, who, of course, we know from the Acts, the apostles marveled at this. St. Peter, leader of the disciples, responded to some skepticism that the apostles had been filled with new wine, and he addressed all who were present. He proclaimed the special calling of the Jews and God's plan of salvation for the world, used Old Testament writings as proof of Christ's fulfillment of the prophets and the law, and that he, in fact, is the promised Messiah, and like John the Baptist, called his hearers to repentance. He invited Jesus' followers, new followers, to receive forgiveness through baptism, and some 3,000 were baptized and converted that one day. So it is from Pentecost in 33 AD, that with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and Mary in the upper room, that we date the founding of the church. 33 AD is when it began. The apostles began to convert not only people in the Holy Land, but to create a church organization and to fan out across vast distances to preach the gospel and to win converts to Christianity. As the apostles spread the word, the apostles themselves became leaders of portions of the newly emerging church. These were the first bishops, and as they died off, successors were appointed. And today's bishops in the Catholic Church are all the direct successors of the apostles. You can trace the lineage back. There are lineages that are kept. They have what we call apostolic succession. Proselytizing by the disciples and the apostles was met with persecution by the Jews and by the Romans. The very first martyr was a deacon, St. Stephen, one of the first six men appointed to serve the church as deacons or ministers of the church's pastoral function. Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews in Jerusalem. One of the leaders of that persecution was Saul, who after an intense period of persecution in Jerusalem was on the road to Damascus to do the same thing. When scripture tells us he was struck down, struck blind, and heard Christ calling him to his service. Saul, this arch persecutor of the Christians, became St. Paul, one of the great disciples whose mission was spreading the good news to the Gentiles. He preached in much of the Holy Land, in the area that is modern Turkey, Syria, Greece, Malta, Sicily, and up to Rome itself, where he preached while under house arrest for 2 years awaiting trial before Caesar himself. There was an early church council. We're going to talk about church councils throughout the course of this as well. They did important things. It clarified the conditions under which Gentiles could become Christians. This was the Council of Jerusalem held in 49-50 AD. While Paul was engaged in his missionary activities, others of the apostles were ranging still farther afield. Saints Peter and Paul both preached in Rome, where Peter became leader of the church in Rome, the first bishop of Rome, the first pope. He was crucified upside down in AD 64. St. Paul, too, preached. His appeal to Caesar was denied, and he, too, was executed. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was spared cruel execution by crucifixion. He was beheaded. Beheading seems hardly like a humane execution, but if you have, if you had, in the days of beheadings, if you had a very sharp axe and a very good headsman, it could be one swift chop and done, rather than hours of agony on the cross. So, others range even farther afield. St. Andrew ranged as far east as modern-day Ukraine and Russia. St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, in some accounts, ranged as far east as the modern countries of Iran and India, winning converts there. Early Christians followed the guidance of Christ and the disciples and their bishops in forming the early church. Baptism was central to the early Christian experience and the sacrament of becoming a Christian. Christians met in house churches or underground in catacombs to celebrate Mass and to receive the Eucharist. Is there any way that high-pitched whistle, is that just a part of the game here?
It's one of the AC units, and I don't know how to make it stop. Sorry.
Just carry on. Okay. By AD 300, Christianity has spread through much of the Roman Empire, but Rome, the Roman Empire, was officially pagan and was doggedly pagan, and various emperors initiated savage persecutions of the Christians. Christians were crucified. They were sent into the Colosseum in Rome and similar structures in other cities to be attacked and eaten by lions and other savage beasts. There was a persecution under Nero where Christians were tied to poles alongside the road, and they were drenched in oils, flammable oils, and set afire to be like street lights, if you will, for a nighttime procession by Nero. Horrible stuff. And St. Lawrence, famous, was roasted alive on a gridiron. And you know the famous story of St. Lawrence. He died cheerfully. He was martyred cheerfully, in fact. But even on a gridiron, like an enormous barbecue, and he was laying on that. And he said to the people who were killing him, "Turn me over. I think I'm done on that side." That's the story of St. Lawrence. So a very heroic martyr. The government of Rome would blame catastrophes on the very presence of Christians as an offense to Rome's pagan deities. And this would form the basis of more attacks on Christians and more efforts to stamp out Christianity. Things took a dramatic turn in AD 312 when preparing for a crucial battle at the Milvian Bridge. The Emperor Constantine had a vision. And the vision was that he was to place a cross on the shields of all of his soldiers before they went into battle. And actually, so all came the paintbrushes. The words were, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign thou shalt conquer." Constantine won the victory, and through the Edict of Milan, which he issued the next year in 313, he made Christianity one of the official religions of the Roman Empire. Within a few years, his successors had made Christianity the only legal religion in the Roman Empire and banned pagan worship. Church doctrine was formulated in a series of seven ecumenical councils. Here are more of these important church councils held between 325 and 787 AD. They resolved many issues of church doctrine at the time. These are big, complex, important things. I have time just to basically just touch each one very briefly, one high point of each council. Okay, this doesn't pretend to be comprehensive. First Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine himself in the year 325. It saw the issue of the relationship between the Father and Jesus the Son. The council determined that the Father and Son were of the same substance. They called Jesus God's only begotten Son. It drew up famously the Nicene Creed, which is still used today as a summary of the beliefs of Christians in the Catholic Church and in many of the Christian denominations of Protestantism as well. First Council of Constantinople in 381 would further refine the Nicene Creed, and it would oppose a heresy called Apollinarism, which was the belief that there was no human mind or soul in Christ. It was a key step toward defining the Christian belief that Christ shared fully in our Christian nature. He was human, he was like us, human in all things except sin. The First Council of Ephesus in 431 defined the honor to be given to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She gave birth to Jesus. Jesus is God, therefore she earned the title of Mother of God, God-bearer. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 delineated something called the hypostatic union, which is the nature of the union of the Father and the Son. The Second Council of Constantinople in 553 opposed certain heretical writings and authors. The Third Council of Constantinople, 680-81, affirmed Christ had both human and divine wills. And last of these seven ecumenical councils, it overturned the results of the Synod of Hierea, which had condemned veneration of the icons of Jesus, Mary, and the saints as idol worship. The council restored the veneration of icons. Just a bit of an aside here. There is an old chestnut that's out there that Catholics worship statues. Okay? We don't. Okay? Well-catechized Catholics know that statues are nothing more than bits of marble or plaster or wood or whatever medium that they're made out of. Catholics venerate the saints who are represented in those statues. We do not bow down. We do not worship statues. Okay, so make that pretty clear. This was the day and age of the fathers of the church as well. Some very famous ones. There was St. Ambrose of Milan, who in addition to opposing various heresies, encouraged monasticism, which is to say the rise of monasteries, people in religious orders. He facilitated theological exchanges with the churches in the East, and he incorporated hymns into Latin. St. Jerome, very famous for translating the entire Bible from its original tongues into the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate Latin was simply the Latin used by the ordinary people, not scholarly Latin. The Latin Vulgate is today still the normative Bible used in the Catholic Church. A word on the Bible as well. The books of the Bible were not assembled and declared to be divinely inspired until the year 382. There was no complete Bible, recognizable Bible, until the year 382, the Synod of Rome. It reviewed a number of writings. There were 27 books of the New Testament were declared to be canonical, divinely inspired part of the Bible, and 46 books of the Old Testament were also declared to be canonical. Those of you who grew up in the Protestant tradition might think 46, I thought it was 39. In fact, at the Reformation, there were seven books of the Old Testament that had been in since the Synod of Rome that were removed by the reformers. Those were Tobit, Sirach, Wisdom, Judith, 1 Maccabees, and 2 Maccabees. Okay. And there are a few parts of other books as well were removed. But these seven books of the Old Testament were entirely removed at the Reformation for reasons that if you want to discuss it afterwards, we can talk about it, but it'd take too long. Anyway, the second book of Maccabees is important because it is from the second book of Maccabees that the Catholic Church gets the scriptural basis for the doctrine of purgatory. So in the Protestant tradition, if you don't have the second book of Maccabees, you have no scriptural basis for purgatory. Okay. Anyway, continuing with the fathers of the church, the third is St. John Chrysostom, wrote on the importance and duties of the priesthood, among much else, very inspiring writer. St. Gregory of Nazianzus wrote on the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine, of course, is the greatest of the church fathers. After a youth and early adulthood spent in depressing sinfulness, he responded to the prayers of his mother, the very devout St. Monica, and was baptized. He moved first to found a monastic community devoted to prayer and penance, ordained a priest, later became bishop of the city of Hippo in North Africa. His writings are voluminous. He addressed the heresies of the day, defended Christianity against pagan attackers who somehow blamed Christianity for the enfeeblement of the Roman Empire. His theology included works that dealt with the Trinity, with grace, the fall, original sin, repentance, the sacraments, predestination, which more later, and atonement. The Roman Empire, of course, weakened over the centuries, and it eventually collapsed. And in 476 AD, the city of Rome itself fell to invading barbarians. Barbarian invaders raced across Europe, conquering huge swaths of it. This threatened Christianity, but the church moved to convert the barbarian tribes as well. There were some successes and some failures. The church had a monastic tradition as early as the 3rd century. Monasteries, brothers, monks, nuns, sisters, living a communal life of prayer and work. This was strengthened after the invasions as a way of preserving learning in the world of barbarian invasion. St. Benedict was a crucial figure, I should say, in the rise of monasticism, and the Benedictine order that he founded continues to this day. The rise of Islam began in 612 AD. When Muhammad retired to a cave and announced to acquaintances that he had had a vision of the archangel Gabriel, they called him to be the herald of Allah, the Jewish God. He said that over a period of time, he wrote exactly the words Gabriel had told him, resulting in the Quran. Islam spread rapidly in Arabia, Egypt, Persia, Syria, and the Holy Land, all formerly powerfully Christian areas. It rocketed across Christian North Africa, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, and despite a heroic defense, the Iberian Peninsula, that is Spain and Portugal, fell to Islam, and the forces of Islam then crossed the Pyrenees that formed the border between Spain and France, and moved deep into France. One of the great battles of history occurred in 732, the Battle of Tours, the importance can't be overstated. Charles Martel of France led Christian forces in a massive defeat of Islam. Islam was forced to retreat south of the Pyrenees, where it would remain in control of at least some portion of the Iberian Peninsula for another over 700 years. It was only in 1492, a year of fame for something else as well, that Granada, the last Islamic state in Western Europe, would fall to the Christian forces of Ferdinand and Isabel. It was called the Reconquista, the Reconquest. It became a 700-year project of Christian Europe to reclaim Spain and Portugal. But at the end of Islam's expansion in the early 700s, Christianity had lost two-thirds of its membership to Islam. It's a stunning number. During these years, heroic Christian missionaries fanned out to convert the barbarian tribes. In 596, Pope St. Gregory sent the Benedictine monk Augustine, not to be confused with St. Augustine, to England to convert the Saxons. On Christmas Day, 597, at Canterbury, some 10,000 Saxons were baptized on that one day. In 716, St. Boniface began efforts to convert the Germanic tribes. Barbarian tribes which had invaded Spain and France were converted. Saint Cyril and Methodius brought Christianity to Russia and to the Ukraine and other parts of Eastern Europe, certainly what is today Czechoslovakia, or I should say Czechia and Slovakia. Saint Patrick converted Ireland, Saint Columba, Scotland, among others. There were brief periods of light in the so-called Dark Ages. In the late 700s, Charlemagne, Charles the Great, cobbled together a series of lands in Germany, France, and in northern Italy. And in the year 800 was crowned Holy Roman Emperor. It was in his vision to be a restored Roman Empire, this time governed by the light of Christian teachings in the church. and it was to be truly holy. Brilliant things were accomplished under Charlemagne, but his successors lacked his vision. His grandsons made the fateful decision to subdivide Charlemagne's empire when they got control of it into three parts, and then subdivision continued. So by the time you got to the mid-1300s, the Holy Roman Empire would be almost a joke. It would consist of around 300 essentially independent mini-countries headed by a now so-called emperor with very, very little power. It would stumble along until it was dissolved by Napoleon in 1806. The French Enlightenment figure Voltaire made the famous joke about it. He said it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, which by the time Voltaire came along in the mid-1700s was certainly true. So something started brilliantly and just kind of fizzled. Relations between Western and Eastern branches of Christianity have been troubled for some time, and efforts at reconciliation proved availing. So in the year 1054, this is called the Great Schism, Eastern Christianity split off from the Western Church, forming Eastern Orthodoxy. History since then, especially a crusade where the Crusaders coming from Western Europe never bothered to get to the Holy Land, simply stopped in Constantinople and pillaged it. History since then has further bittered relations, and it's really only within the past 50 years or so that real constructive outreach has begun to bear some fruit. There's still an awful lot of history to overcome between the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Churches. Between the 7th and 10th centuries, the Church leadership in many ways lost its vision as the shepherd of souls and was lost in a sea of scandals, including simony. Simony is the buying and selling of church offices, more on that in a little bit. Involvement in wars by various popes, little considered involvement. Debauchery and sinful living by some leading figures of the church. And in some ways, religious collapse in the face of Viking invasions. The Vikings just didn't sail around northern Europe. The Vikings sailed deep into the Mediterranean. They attacked parts of southern Italy. The Vikings sailed down the rivers of France, deep into France. There is an old verse in a church litany dating from back then that goes, "From the wrath of the Northmen, Lord, deliver us." And that was spread throughout the whole church. So they were all over the place. This is something called the Iron Age of the church. And yet, in the face of all of this, holy men would rise up to lead the church and move to reform, to clean up the corruption. Began at a place called Cluny in southern France. Monks at Cluny lived holy and ascetic lives of self-denial, living in silence and peace. They worked toward a perfection of the interior spiritual life. This powerful monastic spirituality played a critical role in revitalizing the church. By the year 1100, Some 1,450 monasteries with some 10,000 monks had signed on to what were called the Cluniac Reforms, the Reforms of Cluny. As word of the sanctity of Cluny spread, more and more bishops and secular rulers supported these reforms, and these reforms spread to the church as a whole. Two other monastic reforms would grow out of Cluny, two religious orders that are very strict, very severe. If you want to get a good Catholic retreat, go to one of their operations, still around the Cistercians and the Carthusians. The Middle Ages were also the age of the Crusades, of course, famously the effort to win back the Holy Land from Islam, which had absolutely overwhelmed the Holy Land. These began in the summer of 1095, when Pope Urban II preached a momentous sermon in Clermont, France, which would launch the First Crusade. Jerusalem was captured 4 years later in 1099, great prize of the Crusades, and various Crusader states would be set up in and around the Holy Land. The Muslims fought back vigorously. By 1291, the last Latin-held city, a place called Acre, A-C-R-E, fell to the forces of Islam. Other Crusader states would survive in the islands of the Eastern Mediterranean until 1375. As the Middle Ages progressed, the High Middle Ages are very famous. The church had a number of highs and lows. Universities were founded in a number of places, and the study of religion was high on the curriculum of each of these. St. Thomas Aquinas, who lived from 1225 to 1274, is the key theological figure of this period of history. St. Thomas Aquinas is revered by many Catholics as the Church's greatest philosopher and theologian. He's one of the about three dozen doctors of the Church. He first sought to reconcile apparent conflicts between theology and the classic philosophy of Aristotle. He believed that both theology and philosophy were parts of a larger truth, but that theology would always trump philosophy if there were a conflict. He used a reasoned approach with respect to faith and reason in updating Catholic theology. He was able to discuss in a cogent way Christ's dual nature as God and man. His great book, of course, is the Summa Theologiae, the Summary of Theology, one of the great works of the Catholic Church. I mentioned highs and lows in the High Middle Ages, and it didn't get much lower than the Great Western Schism. Okay, one of the great issues of this era was a series of contests between the Church on one hand, and secular government, the monarchs, on the other hand. The contest was over who had the ultimate power in a country. The Church claimed it was the ultimate power in a country. The kings, of course, claimed that they did. There were a number of spectacular examples of this contest, none more so than the penitential appearance of the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV beg forgiveness from Pope Gregory VII. He was told to come to where Gregory was spending some time in the winter, high in the Italian Alps, a place called Canossa. It was cold, it was snowy, it was January of 1077, and he was kept kneeling in the snows of Canossa for several days to acknowledge his subordination to the Pope. In the centuries that followed 1077, though European kings would not take such a humble approach toward the papacy. And the friction began. Monarchs and popes would cause big trouble. The biggest trouble of all began in the 1290s when King Philip the Fair of France tried to levy a tax on the Catholic clergy in France. The Pope, named Boniface VIII, told the French clergy not to pay the tax, and then went further. He issued a papal bull, which is a declaration of policy and teachings called Clericos Laicos. And this forbade Catholic clergy anywhere from paying taxes to any earthly ruler. Hard words were traded between the Pope and the French king until in 1302 Boniface issued another declaration called Unum Sanctum, One Holiness, which contained as clear a statement of papal supremacy as ever has been issued. He said, quote, "It is necessary to salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff," unquote. Well, Philip of France, of course, was outraged. He called for a council to judge the Pope on a whole variety of these wild, wild charges, including murder and sorcery. Philip the Fair had agents in France, he had agents in Italy, and on his instance, they kidnapped the aged Pope, 86 years old, at his summer residence. Although the Pope was freed after only a few days, the strain on him was too much, 86 years old, and he died a month later, on October 11, 1303. Now, Philip of France had no regrets. In fact, he had no regret at all. Rather, he saw Boniface's death as an opportunity. The College of Cardinals at this time, but today it's well over 100, I think. Scott, do you know how good the... I don't know how good the College of Cardinals is.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
100, 200.
I can look it up.
It's pretty big, I know. Back at this time, there are only about two dozen cardinals in the Catholic Church. So the King of France, the Middle Ages being what they were, began lavishing bribes to the cardinals. And he bribed enough of them, of that 24, to elect a Frenchman pope.
So there's 241.
How many could vote for
Of
vote?
Whom 135 are eligible
135
to vote.
135 are voting, okay, I think. 135, it was 24 back then. There was no eligibility or non-eligibility. If you were a cardinal, you could vote, I think. So the cardinals got together. They responded to King Philip's bribes. They elected a Frenchman pope. Took the name Clement V. Now, Clement V, the Frenchman, knew that the Italians were very upset at what had been done to Boniface, and he feared retribution by the Italians if he took up residence in Rome. So he moved the papacy to Avignon, a small provincial city in a tiny little bit of territory owned by the state in southeastern France. And there the papacy remained for some 70 years, during which time the papacy raised vast sums of money to convert this small provincial town into a place fit for the residence of the universal church. The College of Cardinals elected French Pope after French Pope during these years. If you're ever visiting in southeastern France, pay a visit to Avignon. The Palace of the Popes is still there. It is a museum. It's an amazing place, but it's where the papacy lived there for 70 years, and then anti-popes for a long time after that. So, anyway, the popes are there for 70 years. But now you have the beginnings of a dual papacy. The mess, it just gets worse and worse and worse, okay? In January 1377, Pope Gregory the 11th, one of these French popes, listened to the entreaties of St. Catherine of Siena and returned the papacy to Rome. Now, this might have worked. However, Gregory the 11th died just 14 months after returning the papacy to Rome, and it was not quite enough time for it to be firmly implanted back in Rome from the Avignon thing. So the cardinals met in Rome to elect a new pope. But the Romans, fearing that they would elect another Frenchman and just pick up the whole operation and move it back to Avignon, surrounded the palace where the cardinals met with the implicit threat that if the cardinals wanted to get out of Rome alive, that they had better elect an Italian pope. Well, this they did. They chose Urban VI. But because the election had been held under duress, it wasn't valid. So the cardinals, therefore, met a second time in secret and took another vote. And this time, Urban VI was chosen again, this time validly, no duress. But this wasn't good enough for the French cardinals. They and the cardinals from countries friendly to France, like Scotland, for example, met yet again. They declared Urban's election invalid, despite the secret re-election, the non-duress election, and chose a Frenchman as pope. He took the name Clement VII, set up residence in Avignon. This took place in 1378. So now you have each of these two men, Urban VI in Rome, Clement VII in Avignon, each claiming to be the one and only legitimate pope, demanded loyalty from all of Christian Europe, as popes did. Kings were required to swear loyalty to the pope. But when you have two, what do you do? Because you can't swear loyalty to both. So you pick one, and then the other excommunicates you. Now, did the other excommunicate you, he would put your country under interdict. Interdict means that basically no mass can be celebrated, virtually none of the sacraments can be given, So think about this. Because you have two popes, and each king can swear loyalty only to one, every country in Christian Europe, its king was excommunicated by the other pope. Every country in Christian Europe was under interdict by the other pope. It was a mess, okay? And this intolerable situation went on for nearly 40 years. It wasn't just these two guys. You had election after election after election choosing these two lines of pope. So intolerable. In 1408, church leaders on both sides, but without the sanction of either of the two popes, called a council on their own authority to meet at Pisa in Italy. This council declared both the Pope of Rome and the Pope of Avignon to be deposed, and then they chose another man, Pope. Problem was that neither the Pope in Rome nor the Pope in Avignon would agree to be deposed. So now guess what? Now you got three. You got one in Rome, one in Avignon, one in Pisa. Okay, absolute mess. The triple papacy dragged on happily only for another 6 years, when the Council of Constance was called, and it deposed the popes of Avignon and Pisa, who agreed to abide by the result. The Pope of Rome agreed to abdicate when it was clear he had little support from the Council of Constance. So you have everything cleared out and it made a fresh start, chose a man who took the name Martin V to be Pope, and he stayed in Rome at the end of it. Okay. But the Great Western Schism had at least four really dreadful effects. First of all, it lowered respect for the church as an institution, certainly almost a laughing stock in some places, all these popes and excommunications and interdicts flying. It weakened the papacy. It increased institutional autonomy over the church within the borders of a state. Kings could decide which pope they would pledge loyalty to and perhaps extract some concessions for that loyalty. And in some ways, I think number four and last, it can be seen as serving in some ways as a kind of dry run for the Reformation. During the Great Schism, during the Great Western Schism, each king in Europe got to choose which pope to be loyal to, the Pope of Rome, or choose the Pope of Avignon, or even choose the Pope of Pisa for a short time. And think about this, their grandsons, just a little over 100 years after the Council of Constance, also had a choice for their countries to follow the theology of the Catholic Church or the theology of Martin Luther or the theology of John Calvin or someone else. In 1347, the Black Death entered Europe through fleas living on rats which had encamped on a merchant ship that sailed from the Crimea, the middle of the Black Sea, to the port of Messina in Sicily. In the next 5 years, it swept up the Italian peninsula. It killed between one-third and one-half of Europe's population. The great die-off of the plague impacted the church in a variety of... Oh, interesting news on the Black Death was in the news only very recently. I don't know if any of you saw this article or not. You know, a number of people have autoimmune diseases today. And, you know, the plague came through and a lot of people didn't die from it. And there is a theory and some evidence for it that the people who have autoimmune diseases are descendants of those who were around when the plague came through and didn't fall victim to it, didn't die to it. That, in fact, this genetic trait has carried on for all these hundreds of years and is now manifesting itself as autoimmune disease. I know it's just a... So, anyway, history continues to be out there. So, the plague impacted the church in a variety of ways. First, it hit both clergy and laity with equal fury. The laity did everything the church recommended. Nothing seemed to work. It got some people questioning the church, and some of these people became babbling street preachers, preaching heretical doctrines. The English called them lollards, babblers, who stood on church corners preaching their own often heretical doctrine. Now, in normal times, the church and the civil courts would have shut these heretical street preachers down, but these times were not normal, and they kept up their preaching. One man who was influenced by them was an English scholar, a fellow named John Wycliffe, an Oxford theologian who began to spin a theology based on both his studies and some of these heretical doctrines. Wycliffe said this, among other things. He said that the validity of a sacrament depended on the worthiness of the priest or bishop administering it. So if you have a priest who's in a state of mortal sin, if he baptizes a child, that baptism is not valid. Of course, it's not the priest baptizing, it's the Holy Spirit that actually performs the baptism. So that's wrong. He denied transubstantiation, the key Catholic doctrine that at the consecration during Mass, the bread and wine become the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus. He said that indulgences were worthless, more on indulgence theology in a few minutes. And he declared that salvation rested on divine predestination, which was an old heresy that was dusted off during the Reformation. More on that when we talk about Calvin in a few minutes here, too. So Wycliffe's teachings were first protected in England, where powerful government figures, he had very, very high-ranking friends, dukes, part of the royal family. Against all the odds, he died peacefully in bed of old age in 1384. But his doctrines spread. They were implanted at Oxford, bless you, and there were people who secretly kept and discussed. Is the word conventicles in your handout at all? Groups of Wycliffe's followers got together under Wycliffe? No?
Sadly, no.
Okay. So they got together in England in groups called conventicles. And these were groups of scholars had got together to discuss Wycliffe's doctrines, they would have been arrested and burned at the stake for heresy had they been detected, but they implanted themselves there. And they spread to Bohemia, which is the westernmost part of what used to be called Czechoslovakia. Now, I suppose Chechia, I think, is the current name. When Richard II of England married a woman named Anne of Bohemia, Anne of Bohemia, of course, came from Bohemia to England to be with her husband in her new country, and she brought her personal theologians along from Prague. And when they weren't giving spiritual advice to the queen, they were at Oxford as part of the Oxford Theological Faculty. And there they drank up these Lollard doctrines from Wycliffe's followers. They cycled back to Bohemia, where they implanted the Wycliffe-Lollard heresies at Charles University in Prague, where they were embraced by a powerful teacher and preacher, a Czech named Jan Hus, H-U-S. While Hus rejected Wycliffe's doctrine of the nature of the priesthood and the sacraments, he did embrace Wycliffe's attack on indulgences. He called for changes to the liturgy of the church and reform of the morals of some of the top leaders of the church, which were becoming somewhat reprehensible at this point. Summoned before the Council of Constance in 1414 to answer charges of heresy, the council rejected Jan Hus's defense and had him burned at the stake for heresy. There was a huge rebellion in Bohemia as a result, which in a widespread way would adopt the heretical doctrines of Jan Hus. While Catholic in name, Bohemia remained doggedly Hussite for a long period of time. Now, I spent some time, this is important. If you know your geography of Europe, you know there's a strip of mountains that separates Bohemia from southern Germany, the Erzgebirge Mountains. And right over those, you have Bohemia, the mountains, then on the northern side of those is a place called Saxony, which is where Martin Luther was from. So Luther grew up in Saxony, and this was going on basically just over the hill from where he lived. Okay, this is something new and different. You have the coming now of Martin Luther and the Reformation. By the end of the 1400s, the Catholic Church appeared as strong as ever. And yet, as Europe grew increasingly religious, Christians across Western Europe were seeing that the Church had some problems and issues that needed reforming. The time was ripe for a great council of the Church to fix these problems. But the papacy feared something called conciliarism. Conciliarism was the doctrine that a great council of the church had authority superior to the pope and could tell the pope what to do. So popes were reluctant to call a council. Conciliarism had not been settled yet, the nature of that relationship. There was one council someone met in the Lateran Hill. The Lateran Council of 1514 was kind of the last possible moment to parry Luther's thrusts and criticisms. But it proved weak and ineffective and dissolved, and so there was no reform, no change. So what needed fixing? First of all, the papacy was being filled with increasingly venal. Venal is a word that means subject to take bribes, and not very holy men who lived reprehensible personal lives. Several gave themselves over to luxurious living without any reference to the holy office that they held. Some had fathered sons out of wedlock, when he was a bishop in Switzerland, and totally lacking shame when he became pope, appointed that son to a position of great power and influence within the Vatican. Two of the popes, Innocent VIII and Julius II, came from these immensely wealthy Italian Renaissance families, and they actually bought their way into the papacy. They used their family's vast wealth to bribe enough cardinals to get them elected pope. Secondly, there were calls to educate priests more effectively. Some priests never saw the door of a seminary and were trained in a kind of apprenticeship system. Nuns and monks sometimes did not live up to their vows of poverty and chastity. Okay, there was a call, fourthly, to abolish the practice of simony. Simony means that someone with enough money could buy just about any job or high ecclesiastical position the church had to offer. theological training was not necessarily an issue. And of course, you had simony on the highest order, practiced by Innocent VIII and Julius II, who I just mentioned. They're called the simoniacal popes. They bought their way into the papacy. There was a call to abolish nepotism, the practice whereby high officials in the church could appoint unqualified relatives to well-paying jobs. And finally, there was a call to abolish pluralism. Pluralism is the practice whereby members of the clergy accumulate numbers of offices in the church, collecting a salary from them all. Now, the vast majority of pluralists at this time were simple country priests who were pastors over small rural parishes, each of which paid a meager salary. And their valid argument was they had to have be pastor of all these parishes just to cobble together enough income simply to live, just a living wage. Yet there were some spectacular pluralists in the era as well, none more so than a fellow named Giuseppe della Rovere. He was a relative of Pope Sixtus IV. He served simultaneously as bishop of 8 different dioceses, collecting a handsome salary from each and appointing a poorly paid deputy to run the diocese in what was essentially his permanent absence. Now, all of this needed addressing and fixing, but it could have been fixed without the shattering of Western Christianity that Luther had produced. Some high figures in the church recognized these issues and moved to reform them on a local basis. The most famous, the most effective of these was a Spanish cardinal, Jiménez de Cisneros. He was the primate of Spain, meaning he was the top member of the Catholic clergy in Spain. So successful was he in eliminating abuses in Spain that when the Reformation came knocking at the door in Spain, it gained absolutely no ground. It was, you know, what problems? I have no problems. They've all been fixed. And it's a supreme irony that Jiménez de Cisneros completed his work in Spain and died in 1517, the precise year that Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, kicking off the Reformation. Luther was a troubled young man. He initially wanted to be a lawyer, but he changed his mind when he found himself outdoors in a violent thunderstorm and was nearly struck by lightning. And he decided that if he survived, he'd become a priest, which is not a good reason to think one had a vocation. As a priest in the university town of Wittenberg in the German dukedom of Saxony, Luther became an eminent scholar, a powerful preacher whose masses were well attended. He had every sign of great success in the church, but inside all was not well. He had an overwhelming sense of sin and damnation, and nothing he could do could shake the sense that when he died, he was going straight to hell. He spent hours every day in the confessional, but gained no spiritual satisfaction. He did heroic penances. One story, of course, you're in a very cold period in European history now called the Little Ice Age. Winters were just brutal, and in deep inland Germany, northern Europe, very cold winters. He was a monastic priest, a member of the Augustinian order. And Luther, in the monastery, bitterly cold winter day, the monks were trying to find him, this brother priest. Couldn't find him, nowhere to be found. He looked all over high and low inside the monastery and decided, wonder if he's outdoors. And they found him as a penance for his sins, to try to rid himself of the sense of damnation, lying in the snow, dressed in nothing more than his monk's habit, in this brutal, bitter cold outside, trying to do penance to assure himself that he wouldn't go to hell. So heroic, but none of this worked. Then, when Luther was in the midst of all of his struggles, a seller of indulgences, a fellow named Johann Tetzel, began selling an indulgence all across Germany for cash, hoping to raise money for the construction of St. Peter's in Rome. Now, indulgence theology, which the church still teaches, has its scriptural basis in the second book of Maccabees in the Old Testament. Indulgences are a way we can, either for ourselves or for the deceased, help reduce or eliminate time in purgatory for sins we or they have committed but for which they have not fully atoned. You cannot enter heaven unless every trace of sin is gone from your soul, teachings of the church. And if you die with a mortal sin on your soul, of course, there's no option except hell. If you die with venial sins on your soul, you go to purgatory to be cleansed of those and then process to heaven from there. Luther, in the midst of all of his struggles with personal sin and damnation, was greatly disturbed by the sale of indulgences. The church still has indulgence theology. They are not sold. Okay, no money, nothing. The church is very careful, extremely particular on that. Okay, indulgences can be gotten by doing various prayers, doing various pious acts, but they are never sold for cash. That was one of the outcomes of the Council of Trent we'll talk about in a few minutes. Luther then, disturbed by the sale of indulgences, wrote his 95 Theses, initially to open a discussion simply on the sale of indulgences. The church obtained a copy of Luther's theses, and theologians in Rome deemed 41 of them to be filled with heresy. Luther was given time to retract them, but was so stunned that anyone would think his ideas heretical that he refused to do so. Luther was then excommunicated. Efforts by the government of Germany, in the form of the Holy Roman Emperor, to recant his views not only failed, but really in a large sense backfired. The 300 or so rulers of the Holy Roman Emperor would meet every few years in an assembly. They'd meet with the emperor, and they would meet in an assembly. The assembly was called a diet. Okay, and this particular year, 1521, the diet was held in the city of Worms. It looks like Diet of Worms, okay, which is not a weight loss program. Okay, anyway, this is the Diet of Worms, and literally you have this. You have Martin Luther dressed in the simple clothing of an Augustinian monk, and he's surrounded by all of the assembled power of Germany, all these rulers. Then you have some visitors, including monarchs from nearby countries, can come as observers. And it was an effort to try to overawe Martin Luther into just giving up. And far from doing that, Luther saw this as an opportunity. He defended his views so powerfully that many of the German rulers, especially those from North Germany, found themselves agreeing with Luther, and they returned home to direct the reform of religion in their home countries along Lutheran lines. By a strange twist of fate, also attending the Diet of Worms in an observer status, was King Charles V of Denmark. And Denmark at this time ruled not only the little 10,000 square mile country we call Denmark today, it also governed Norway and Sweden as well. And so he returned home, and he began implanting Luther's beliefs in Denmark, Norway, and Sweden. Luther was a prolific author who published dozens of books. The printing press had just been invented. This was the first genuine media revolution. Okay, the first communications revolution was the invention of the printing press, invented in Germany, ground zero for printing and publication. So his ideas spread far and wide across the German states and elsewhere, spreading his ideas. Key ideas of Luther first was justification by faith alone, or sola fide, one is not made just by performance of good works, by indulgences, but just by pure faith alone. The idea that that sacred scripture is the sole source of theological authority. If sola fide, you also have sola scriptura. I don't think that's on the handout either for some reason. Sola scriptura, only the scriptures.
Well, it is.
Is in there? They put,
yes,
it is,
but okay. Sola fide doesn't seem to be.
This, okay, so sola fide, I'm sorry. For us, sola. Thank you. Read my own handout, don't I? Okay. Those are the two. Okay. And, of course, he thereby denied church tradition. Church follows tradition, certainly, and the magisterium, which is the church's teaching authority. He also taught the equality of all believers, denying anyone to be more holy than anyone else. Luther himself was a kind of first-generation reformer whose battle was to get the church to reform itself along the lines he was suggesting. Now, initially, Luther did not intend to start a new branch of Christianity, only to reform the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But other reformers came along. Men who from the first had no intentions of trying to reform Catholicism, men who were out to create their own church. And the most famous of these was John Calvin. Mm-hmm. Now, John Calvin is forever associated with the Reformation in Switzerland. The Reformation was brought to Switzerland by a rebellious priest named Huldreich Zwingli. Zwingli brought the Reformation to the cities of Bern and Basel and was intent on spreading it to Geneva when he was killed in a battle. against Catholic forces. Geneva turned now to a Frenchman, John Calvin, to lead the Reformation there. Calvin accepted Luther's doctrines of justification by faith alone and of sacred scripture as the sole source of religious authority. But he denied Luther's doctrine of the equality of all believers. Calvin's signature doctrine is predestination. This was an old heresy. It went back more than 1,000 years before Calvin. He dusted it off and gave it a very, very long run. Predestination is a denial of God's gift of free will. The doctrine asserts that God from all eternity has destined some of us for salvation, some of us for damnation, and there is nothing we can do to change that. Calvin called that the eternal decree. Now, Calvin confused God's foreknowledge of where we're going to wind up for eternity with the idea that this foreknowledge means that God takes away our free will. I don't know if anyone in this room is old enough. There used to be a bumper sticker you see on cards kind of encouraging people to change their lives, and the bumper sticker simply said, God allows U-turns. Okay? Okay, great, good old bumper sticker. And he, in fact, does. God knows where we're going, but we still have free will. We can change anytime we want to. We're not, just because God knows in advance where we're going doesn't mean that He's moving us around like pieces on a chessboard for his own amusement. Okay, we are his beloved creatures, and we have free will. Calvin's ideas spread. They were widely accepted in the Low Countries, especially in Holland and in Scotland, where the theologian John Knox began the establishment of the Presbyterian Church. England, a very different story. In the early 1500s, England was very, very, very devoutly Catholic. So much so that it was nicknamed Mary's Dowry. Over the years, devout Catholics had left lands to the church upon their death, so that before the Reformation began in England, I'm talking England, not the whole Isle of Great Britain, I'm talking England as one country, England, Scotland, Wales, three separate, just England, okay, just that part of it. On the eve of the Reformation, one-fourth of the land, of the real estate in the Kingdom of England belonged to the church, mostly part of enormous monasteries, very devout. Its young King Henry VIII despised Luther. He came to the throne in 1509 and personally wrote a book attacking him that gained papal approval and gained Henry the title Defender of the Faith. Yet Henry's personal life was troubled. His marriage to Catherine of Aragon had produced only one child who survived infancy, a daughter named Mary. England had no tradition of rule by a woman and had only just come through a devastating period of civil war known as the Wars of the Roses that Henry's father, Henry VII, had brought to a conclusion. But things were still a little shaky still. The echoes of those wars were still kind of knocking around. Henry believed England needed the firm hand of a male heir at the helm. He didn't have worried, actually. He produced two daughters. They were both remarkable rulers. Okay, but anyway, he didn't know it. He wasn't to know it. So he decided to divorce Catherine of Aragon. And when Rome refused his request for a divorce, Henry and Thomas Cromwell, chancellor, who pushed things through there, his man in Parliament, Thomas Cromwell. Thomas Cranmer and Cromwell are two different people. Okay, Cranmer's on the list. Cromwell is not. Cromwell was Henry's man in Parliament. Okay, different. Thanks for pointing that. Okay, I need to make that clear. Okay, so forced a series of laws through Parliament that made Henry, not the Pope, the head of the church in England. It severed ties with Rome. And Henry's Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, granted Henry's divorce, married Henry to his second wife, Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn, pregnant, and she gave birth to another daughter, Elizabeth, one of the great monarchs in English history. So what was Henry's position toward religious beliefs in the midst of all this? It wasn't known as the Church of England yet. It was known as the Church in England. And that little preposition is important because Henry still despised Luther, and all Henry wanted at the outset was just simply Catholic beliefs without the Pope. There was to be no change in doctrine, nothing. It was just Catholicism without the Pope. However, Anne Boleyn and his Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer, had definite Lutheran propensities. They began pushing England down a more Protestant path behind Henry's back. Upon Henry's death in 1547, England was whipsawed religiously for several decades. He eventually produced a sickly son, Edward VI, who had governed for only 6 years, came to the throne as a child of 10. So there was a regency of mature men who governed in the name of the child king, took England down a more doggedly Protestant path. Edward died 1553, and then the succession began passing through Henry's daughters. The older of the two, Mary, now became Queen Mary I, devoutly Catholic, okay, and certainly not terribly happy at having her mother divorced from Henry. She undertook a crash effort to re-Catholicize England, assisted by her Spanish Catholic husband, Philip II, who made re-Catholicizing England one of his lifelong obsessions. Mary died after just 5 years as queen, too short a time to finish her work for the church. And so now Mary's half-sister, the Protestant Elizabeth I, now became monarch of England. Philip proposed marriage to Elizabeth. Elizabeth spurned his offer of marriage. And Philip II of Spain now engaged in a series of plots against Elizabeth, with Elizabeth's cousin, Mary, Queen of Scots. Okay, don't confuse Mary, Queen of Scots, and Mary I. Two different people. Okay, Mary I was the daughter of Henry VIII. Mary, Queen of Scots, was a Scottish queen, cousin of Elizabeth and of Mary, and had been Queen of Scotland as a Catholic, forced out by a group of Protestant nobles. So Philip engaged in a series of plots anyway with Mary, Queen of Scots. When Elizabeth had had enough of Mary, Queen of Scots' plotting, she had her executed. And then Philip II in Spain sent the Spanish Armada against England in 1588 to invade England and re-Catholicize it by force. That didn't work, of course. Eventually, under Elizabeth, the Church of England, known as that at this point, the Church of England issued something called the 39 Articles, which were defined what the Church of England believed and practiced. Largely Calvinist doctrine, but it remained the outer trappings and liturgy and externals of the Catholic Church, so a liturgical church that had a good dose of Calvinist doctrine. The Catholic Church was slow in responding to the Reformation. You have this old bugaboo of conciliarism. Again, the popes were reluctant to call a great council, the idea that a council possessed power superior to the Pope. One was finally called in 1545, 28 years after Luther got started. The thing was out of the bag. There was no getting it back. But it was very effective. It was called the Council of Trent, and it meant on and off for nearly two decades. Some of the key products of the Council of Trent: it outlawed the sale of indulgences. Indulgence theology is still around in the church to this day, never sold. It formulated rules for the better regulation of parish priests, stressed the obligation of priests and bishops to preach, emphasized the pastoral nature of the clergy. The clergy are shepherds leading their flocks to salvation. Dioceses without universities were to establish seminaries, no more priests trained on the apprenticeship system. Established the Tridentine Mass as a uniform standard. Issued a central index of books Catholics were prohibited from reading, the index, so-called. It confirmed the truth of both Scripture and church traditions, declared Latin Vulgate the only acceptable Bible, reaffirmed the seven sacraments, reaffirmed transubstantiation. This was the Catholic Reformation, the church recognizing issues and addressing them. There was also something called the Counter-Reformation, the effort by the church to stop the spread of Protestantism, which was successful, and to roll it back, which met with only limited success in a very few places. The Counter-Reformation included establishing new religious orders like the Ursulines, the Reformed Carmelites, and the Jesuits. Counter-Reformation also engaged in religious warfare, which in a very few cases produced rollbacks of Protestantism. In Bohemia, the Hussite heresy was rooted out in the early years of the Thirty Years' War, and there was some rather rural part of Austria called Styria, it's like Syria with a T, S-T-Y-R-I-A, and there were a great deal of Protestantism there that was rooted out, but that was pretty much all of the rollbacks. There wasn't much. The church also responded to the Reformation by working to Catholicize natives in the new colonial areas of the world where missionaries fanned out. This was a day and age of religious warfare, and Protestants and Catholics battled each other, somehow in the belief that you could effect a true conversion of someone by holding a gun to their head. Okay, that doesn't work. We know that. Some of the noteworthy religious warfare include there were 25 years of religious warfare in Germany from 1530 to 1555. Catholics under the Holy Roman Emperor battled Protestant forces under an organization called the Schmalkaldic League, or the League of Schmalkalden. In the end, neither side prevailed. The war ended in a draw. The Dutch, who had a kind of nice balance between Catholics and Protestants, a kind of live and let live kind of world, responded when Spain, which actually controlled them, tried to eliminate Protestantism, eliminate religious toleration that was in effect there. And in the end, after 80 years of warfare, tiny Netherlands, the Dutch Republic, prevailed against the mightiest power in Europe, the Spanish Empire, in 80 years of war. And of course, the mother of all religious wars at this point was the 30 Years' War, ravaged much of Europe between 1618 and 1648. Religious warfare of the German states, which were devastated, and dynastic warfare involving France, Sweden, and Spain. In the end, the Peace of Westphalia ended it. There were many compromises. There was no real clear, clean kind of victor. After 1648, Europe had burned out the impulse for religious warfare, and no more major European wars that were primarily religious in nature occurred. In the early 1700s, there was a new intellectual stirring in Europe, the Enlightenment, which was in some ways a second wave of the Renaissance, but which also caused some significant consternation for the Catholic Church. The Enlightenment, we know precisely when it began. It began in the 1730s with the publication. There was a Frenchman named François-Marie Arouet who took the pen name of Voltaire. Voltaire, who got in trouble with the French government, was exiled to England. And in 1734, he published a book called Philosophical Letters Concerning the English Nation. That kicked off the Enlightenment. Voltaire's attitude was a full-scale attack on all kinds of existing authority, including that of the church. The attitude of the Enlightenment toward religions of all kind, I think, was best summarized by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. Jonathan Sacks was the chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, died just a few years ago, and Rabbi Jonathan Sacks said this about the Enlightenment's attitude toward religion, quote, "The Enlightenment wanted religion to be mild, mute, and marginalized." Mild, mute, and marginalized. You see some of that in the world today, too. Voltaire accepted no constitutive authority as having any kind of real power. Large numbers of Enlightenment intellectuals were deists. Deists were people with only the most rudimentary belief in God. Deism believes that God created the universe, that there is a God out there, that he created the universe like an enormous clockwork mechanism. And if you've ever seen an old-fashioned grandfather clock, you wind it, but just winding it won't start. You have to give the pendulum the first push. And so that God created the clockwork of the universe. He gave it the symbolic first push. And then he just got tired of it all and just left his creation and went away. So Deus said that God's out there, but he's not listening. The prayers, worship services are meaningless. So one of their number, a Scot named David Hume, launched a frontal attack on religion. French revolutionaries picked up on these ideas, and they really hit the Catholic Church very hard in France. There were convents full of nuns that were guillotined. The great cathedral of Notre Dame de Paris was converted into a temple of reason. The great cathedral at Cluny, where the Cluniac reforms come from, all but demolished. The Enlightenment did a few good things, though. From it emerged a challenge to absolute monarchies that would produce revolutions in England, 1640s to the 1680s. In the United States and in France, producing among the three of these the rise of modern democracy. The Enlightenment also produced advances in religious freedom, including the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, the Act of Toleration in Britain in 1689, and a decree by Louis XVI of France on the eve of the French Revolution that restored a degree of religious freedom in France. In 1829, England would, after 300 years, repeal its draconian anti-Catholic laws that had been put in place at the time of Henry VIII in the 1530s. This was the repeal of the anti-Catholic laws was kind of a step-by-step thing. It began very dramatically when the English won the Seven Years' War, ended in 1763, and into their lap fell French Catholic Quebec. Some 8,000 Catholics, their priests, a well-established Catholic set up there. Catholicism was forbidden in England and in any of its realms. And so the question came, what do you do? Do you send troops in? Do you slaughter all the French Catholics there? Do you try to convert them at the point of a gun? Or do you just tolerate the Catholicism in Quebec? It was a big deal in England. But the Quebec Act allowed Catholicism to continue unmolested in Quebec, in Canada. It was a big deal in England. It went down very hard, but it's kind of where it began. The victory of England in the Seven Years' War, they're gaining control of Quebec, as part of the Treaty of Paris at the end of that war, was really a beginning. Okay, it's kind of where Catholicism and the change of attitudes toward Catholics in England began with that. Okay. Catholicism in the United States, let's talk about that just for a few minutes. It came slowly to America. Maryland was founded in 1634, was established as a refuge for oppressed English Catholics, with the official sanction of King Charles I of England and his French Catholic wife, Queen Henrietta Maria, for whom it was named. On the eve of the American Revolution, just two of the 13 colonies had something that resembled complete religious freedom. That was Rhode Island and Pennsylvania, where Catholics were free to worship. Early on, the founders of both colonies had wanted to extend the right to vote and hold office to Catholics as well, but they were threatened with loss of control of their colonies, so Catholics could practice their religion, could be Catholics, but they couldn't vote or hold elective office. But anyway, it was a start. But 11 of the 13 colonies on the eve of the Revolution, it was illegal to be a Catholic there to practice Catholicism, which is not to say that it wasn't done, but and in some cases it was done, and nobody really bothered themselves too much about it. But nonetheless, Catholicism is always small in colonial America. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, only one, a fellow named Charles Carroll of Carrollton in Maryland, the only Catholic signer. Worth noting, he was the last of the signers of the Declaration to die. He died on November 14, 1832. The arrival of increasing numbers of workers from Ireland in the first decades of the 19th century indicated one of the two principal sources of large numbers of American Catholics before the Civil War. By 1820, 2 decades before the potato famine that really pushed a couple of million Irish out, Boston had enough Irish in 1820 to support two Catholic parishes, the Cathedral of Holy Cross in Boston proper, and a smaller church in nearby Charlestown. That year, 1820, the Ursuline sisters arrived in Boston and established a convent next to the cathedral. In 1826, they began to build a large convent and a school in Charlestown, using land and money donated to them by a Mr. Thayer, a descendant of the Puritans who was a convert to Catholicism. This school attracted a large number of students, the overwhelming number of whom were daughters of the old Protestant Puritan descended families, looking simply for the best education they could get. The good Ursuline nuns treated them fairly and were exquisitely sensitive to the religious beliefs of their young students. Trouble began with the arrival in Boston in 1826 of the Reverend Lyman Beecher. He was the father of the much more famous Harriet Beecher Stowe. He was a harsh and staunch anti-Catholic, a man whom some authors have dubbed the last Puritan. In the early 1830s, he began to preach in his church in downtown Boston sermons laced with virulent anti-Catholicism. Other preachers picked up the theme, which had an especial appeal to Boston's working class. In 1834, after a series of especially dreadfully anti-Catholic sermons, a mob gathered and marched to the Ursuline convent. After hurling obscenities at the sisters and their terrified young students, they set the building on fire. The convent burned to the ground. As grievous an example of anti-Catholicism as can be found in early America. And really large numbers of Catholics began coming to America in the 1840s and 1850s. The potato famine hit Ireland especially hard, and as many as 2 million of the famine Irish came to the United States, virtually all of them Catholic. In Germany, as in much of Western and Central Europe, there were a series of democratic revolutions in 1848, all of which were suppressed. About 1.5 million German supporters of democracy fled for the United States. Most of them people who simply saw Germany come within an ace of becoming a constitutional monarchy and then it all collapsed, just gave up on Germany and said, let's, democracy works in America, let's just go there. Some of them were leaders of the rebellions with prices on their heads. An appreciable minority of those Germans were Catholic. So the impact on American demographics was profound. In 1840, in the census of 1840, the Catholic Church was the fifth largest Christian church in the United States. Just 10 years later, in 1850, it would be the largest, a position it has held ever since. Catholics would face bigotry in a variety of forms. In 1856, former President Millard Fillmore would run as the nominee of a virulently anti-immigrant, anti-Catholic political party, officially known as the American Party. Is better known by its moniker, the Know Nothing Party, from the secrecy its members practiced toward non-party members. Mark Twain exhibited anti-Catholicism in his writings, notable in A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, and in his book Innocents Abroad, he wrote that he had been, quote, educated to enmity toward everything that is Catholic, unquote. Waves of immigration from Eastern and Southern Europe began in the 1880s, with the exception of a slowing during World War I, continued unabated till President Coolidge signed immigration restriction laws into effect in the early 1920s. The end of World War I brought a revival of the long-suppressed Ku Klux Klan, a new organization which practiced open bigotry not only against African Americans, but also against Catholics and Jews as well. There were some remarkable converts to Catholicism during this time as well. Buffalo Bill Cody, famed for his Wild West show, was a deathbed convert. The youngest daughter of Nathaniel Hawthorne is another example. Hawthorne was a famous author in New England who struggled in his writings with the residue of his family's Puritan roots. His youngest daughter converted to Catholicism and ultimately became Mother Mary Alphonsa, foundress of an order of Dominican nuns. Her cause for canonization is now moving forward. The famous New England transcendentalist Orestes Brownson likewise was a convert to the faith. One of the church's constructive responses to all this was the establishment of a widespread system of Catholic schools. In the 1840s, when Catholics were beginning to arrive in really large numbers, public school taught religion and the Bible as classes in public schools. The religion taught was Protestant theology. The religion, the Bible used was the King James Version. Undeterred by the destruction of the Ursuline Convent and school in Boston, or in Charlestown, Mass., I should say, the church in the 1840s began to establish Catholic schools, which have grown dramatically, which are famed for the quality of education they provide. We are, of course, in one of the classrooms of a Catholic school as we speak, or as I speak, I should say. The Industrial Revolution began in the early 1700s. By the late 1700s, early 1800s, it was in full swing, produced increasing numbers of factories, wealthy factory owners, and an increasingly oppressed workforce. Efforts by the masses of workers to better their lot range from organizing unions to the embrace of radical doctrines such as socialism and communism. Industrialization spread. France began industrializing with a will in the 1850s. Germany, following its unification in the winter of 1870-71, the United States in the decades, especially following the end of its Civil War. The Church responded to increased industrializations in 1891 when Pope Leo XIII issued a famous encyclical, Rerum Novarum, that discussed relationships and mutual duties between labor and capital, as well as government and its citizens. A primary concern was the need for some betterment of what he called, quote, the misery and wretchedness pressing so unjustly on the majority of the working class, in support of the rights of labor to form unions, that rejected communism and unrestricted capitalism while affirming the right to private property. Many of these were supplemented in the later encyclicals, and some were written on the anniversary of the issuance of this encyclical of 1891. Pius XI wrote one in 1931, John XXIII in 1961, and John Paul II in 1991. The Second Vatican Council, called 1962-65, was a response to the Church, or of the Church, to life in the modern world. And one last thing to close and conclude, of course, the Church remains very relevant in the modern world, and one stunning example of that relevancy is what happened in the 1980s when Pope John Paul II was one of the three key figures in helping bring about what was truly a miraculous occurrence, and that was the nearly bloodless collapse of Eastern European communism. I was in the Navy for a long time, and we discussed scenarios of how, you know, just kind of blue sky thinking, how what would happen, how communism would fall in Eastern Europe, and none of our scenarios ever had anything other than major wars producing it or resulting from it. But John Paul II was one of three figures, four figures, who had to be in place, each one necessary but not sufficient. John Paul II, as the Polish Pope, the first non-Italian Pope in over 400 years, when the head of Poland heard that a Pole, the Archbishop of Krakow, the Cardinal Archbishop of Krakow, Poland, had been elected Pope, he walked into his governing council. He knew what it meant. This was like in 1978 when John Paul II was like, he walked and he said, it's all over. It's all over. He saw it and took 11 years to do it, but it did it. He did it. John Paul II had to be in place. Ronald Reagan had to be in place. Margaret Thatcher had to be in place, working hand in glove with Ronald Reagan. And the Soviet leader, a man who had some degree of reasonableness, Mikhail Gorbachev. Each one of those four was necessary but not sufficient. If any of them had not been in place, it never would have happened as bloodlessly as it did. It's just astonishing. But the only place where there was any appreciable bloodshed was in Romania, where the wretched dictatorship of Nicolae Ceausescu did not go down easily or graciously, but outside of Romania. But places like Czechoslovakia, places like East Germany, it is astonishing how bloodless it was in all of those, in Hungary. Amazing. And without John Paul II, one of those necessary but not sufficient, it never could have happened. Okay? That's it. Done. I think I did it. Actually, I started about 10 minutes late. I think I said 20 up, so I actually did like an hour and 22 minutes or something like that.
Yeah, almost exactly an hour 22.
Yeah.
And if I do the year calculation, if we do from 33 AD to 1989.
Okay, that's good. Yeah. That's
right. So based on those numbers, your average was 23.5 years per minute. That's in the ballpark of where you are in other years.
Anyway, if anybody has any questions, I'll take them now, either with the group or offline, however you see fit. Yes, sir.
You'd mentioned the seven church councils organized church doctrine over time.
Yeah.
Do we have records of all of those councils?
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there are extensive documents of all those. Those have all been preserved.
Okay.
The seven ecumenical councils, if you just look them up by name, I think you can find records of those around. very ancient, but they've been lovingly preserved and many copies written and squirreled away in various places. So the invasions and wars didn't destroy them all, I'm sure. Okay.
And that's not necessarily like a guest book of people who showed up.
No, this is transcripts. These are papers that were presented, discussions held, proclamations, papal bulls, papal proclamations issued, all that sort of stuff. We know exactly what was decided. It's not just, you know, here's the sign-in log. It was more than that. Thank you. Thanks for that. Anything else? I'll sit here for a couple of minutes. Yes, sir.
Why were the books that were removed removed?
They were removed because they were written in Greek, not in Hebrew. By Jews who had been Hellenized. Alexander the Great, a Greek, conquered virtually all the known world. It would have kept going. He was in India when his troops mutinied, and his empire was broken. There was a very powerful spread of Greek culture, and so these books were written in Greek, and the Reformers deemed, because they were written in Greek, not in Hebrew, that they were not truly canonical books. And so they removed them. You'll find them in a Catholic Bible. You won't find them in a King James Version.
Is it true that the Dead Sea Scrolls had Hebrew copies of some of these?
Yeah.
Luther also removed a bunch of books from the New Testament.
But that didn't stick. That didn't stick. That's a good point. Yeah, thank you, Scott.
Yeah, he removed, I know for sure, James and Revelation.
Yeah. He wanted James out, even though James isn't one of the Gospels. Luther called it, quote-unquote, a gospel of straw, because Luther, of course, believed in justification by faith alone, and that good works, that Luther said you can't buy your way into heaven doing good works. James, however, said faith without works is dead. Okay, the key, the core of James, faith without works is dead. So think about how, you know, Luther, with a very logical kind of steel trap sort of mind, okay, if you have to have faith to be saved, faith only can save you, but faith without works is a dead faith. A dead faith won't save you. So you got to have works to have the living faith that will save you. He couldn't deal with it, so he just get rid of it. The gospel of straw. It didn't stick. Yeah, the New Testament in both the Catholic and Protestant Bibles is identical. And then, interesting, there's a book written about the writing of the King James Bible that has an interesting addendum to it. The first Catholic Bible in English was written by English exiles living in Douai, France, called the Douai version of the Bible, written in English. The first English Bible, really, I guess Wycliffe wrote a Bible, but the most famous one is the King James Bible. And for years, everybody thought that the Douai folks just simply took the King James Bible and tweaked it, and that the kind of provenance went that way. But this author, who is an Anglican and a scholar and a biblical scholar, said no, he thinks that in fact Douai was copied by the writers of the King James Bible. So the debate continues.
I believe it's pretty much established now that Douai came first.
First, it did, okay.
But how much the King James authors were using it is still sort of debate.
Yeah.
But there's, I think personally, that there's some pretty good evidence that the King James authors were at least influenced were looking at the Douai Bible.
The book I saw is one called God's Secretaries. Have you seen that one?
I haven't read that.
And it's like there might be newer stuff. I read that, you know, over 10 years ago, but great book. But it's, talks about the writing of the King James Bible. Yeah, there's a chapter at the end that addresses that in some detail. Yeah, thank you. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Could you elaborate a little bit more on the difference between icons and idols? Sometimes in our modern day, we might see something with a new spin on it. For instance, when Food Lion got in trouble a few years back, they remarketed themselves. They're no longer Food Lion. They're Bloom, but it's exactly the same stuff.
Yeah.
So, can you elaborate a little bit more on that? Because I'm
and of course, Bloom failed, because our Food Lion here at McLaren Square became a Bloom.
Yeah.
and you know, they fancied it up a little bit. They shifted the aisles and put down new linoleum on the floor that looked like wood and, you know, all that stuff. But it was still Food Lion.
And as soon as they stopped being in trouble, they immediately changed
it. Yeah, went back to Food Lion, which it is now. Yeah. Okay, and an icon is a painted image. Okay. An idol is anything that is worshipped within the Christian world, and an idol is something that is a false god. It's a carved image that you bow down and worship to, believing that that actual carved idol is actually physically God, okay, or a god, okay. So that I would say that's probably the best. I mean, icons are pictures. You have icons. You have statues. An icon is on a flat surface, okay. An icon is, you know, for the most part, two dimensional. I suppose you put little features on it, might elevate it a little bit, but it's essentially two dimensional. An idol is anything that you can work from a pagan point of view, and you know, really, you know, anything that's not, you know, the one true God to be worshipped. It could be just something that's not, that's that you're obsessed with. You know, that could be modern technology or fast cars, or all that. You could idolize those things, and, you know, make them into idols. People for that. Scott, you want anything?
I think the whole thing with icons was, and I would say it's very similar to what you have today with some of the criticisms of Catholics having statues, right? Yeah. I think there was this misconception that having an aid to worship in the form of a statue or an icon or whatever is an idol.
Yeah.
But yeah. If you're, and it can be, right, you can worship a statue, and you are then making that an idol.
Yeah, and you occasionally see poorly catechized Catholics taking steps and actions that surely
crossing that line. So the criticism of Catholics is not 100% baseless, but a well catechized Catholic understands that they're not worshiping the statue. The statue is turning their mind to the saint because of the saint's dedication to God, right? So it turns you to God. But I think it was kind of just a misunderstanding that the prohibition on idols prohibited all images connected with worship.
Yes.
Yeah. Which was a misunderstanding.
Yeah.
Is that the same misunderstanding that was spoken about in dialogues between Emperor Justinian and the Christians of his time? Where the Christians of his time were saying that they were worshiping statues, and Justinian was trying to argue that they were representations of greater forces that they were worshiping, not the statue directly.
I'm not super familiar with that, but that sounds right. You got it. Anything else? Okay, well, class dismissed. Thank you very much.
Would you offer us a blessing?
Please? I will, yeah. Will I be back in the spring to do the tour of the church? How is that?
Last year, Father Dyer took that
the last couple of years.
But I haven't spoken to Father Machado about whether he'd like to do it or.
Okay, what, I mean, I'm game if I'm.
Sure,
game.
Yeah. I'll touch base with him.
Yeah, just let me know.
I'll let you know if we
do. Let me know what you need me to do, okay?
Sure.
Yeah. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Heavenly Father, we actually see your spirit down upon all of these students. We thank you for their progress in discerning their journey toward the Catholic faith. We pray that the Holy Spirit will guard and guide them as they advance in all this. And we ask these small things through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is arranged with you and you and you, the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Ladies and gentlemen, may Almighty God bless all of you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we see at the end of Mass, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life.
Thank you, Deacon.
And the students say when they leave class, thanks be to God.
Right.